Good evening, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and friends of the truth. Tonight, the subject we would like to present to you is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, and hopefully that we can gain some profitable lessons considering him in the company of Daniel and Paul. With some basics on John's background, he was the son of Zebedee and Salome, and the younger brother of James. The family home was in Bethsaida in Galilee. This was at the very northern end of the Sea of Galilee. His father was a fisherman, and apparently he was a good fisherman. He was prosperous enough to own some boats and servants, and this was where his older brother and him found employ. He was a fisherman. I think that, we won't have a lot to say about this, but obviously Zebedee and Salome had raised John right. I know we don't read a lot about Zebedee later too much. Salome, we know, does minister to the Lord later. But obviously, John was taught right. I think that becomes very evident as we consider him a little bit closer. Can everybody hear me okay? If not, how's that sound? Is that better? Is that better? The Apostle John wrote the Gospel, the three epistles, and the book of the Apocalypse, or the Revelation. This is a total of five books that he authored. And when we hear the number five, number with grace. John's name means Yahweh has been gracious. Now, when I study a character, I always like to look at the name. I think we should look at the name. I think it's just another way that God communicates to us information. And we think about John, Yahweh has been gracious. And look at the books that John authored. What would we have without those books? How important is the Gospel of John to us in the understanding of the Son and the Apocalypse and the Epistles? We know grace is divine favor. And this word is commonly translated from this Greek word, charis, from which we get in our language, charisma or charismatic or so forth. The word means that which occasions pleasure, delight, or causes favorable regard. It's a fairly common word in the New Testament. It occurs over 150 times in the New Testament. It's not an unusual word. But in John's writings, it occurs seven times. Now, also when I study, and I'm sure many of you do as well, I like to look at the numbers. But I think that's just another way that, God teaches us. When we study His Word, we look at the numerics and try to get some spiritual learning from that. Seven is a very important number to us. It's the covenant number and a number signifying completion. I think this is very interesting when we consider the meaning of John's name, Yahweh has been gracious, the subject of grace, and John's writings. Because I think when we look at John's writings, we see this theme of grace as a current that runs through his writings. It's not so much declared openly by the use of the word grace, but I think we see it developed, obviously, in his gospel, manifested in the character of the Lord Jesus, of whom he wrote. And we finally see it manifested in John himself, especially in the epistles, in the character of the apostle himself. And in his writings, we see the fullness of grace. In other words, grace sevened, or grace completed, as it were. I think if we take a look at these occurrences, I think they're worth turning up. I think we see a bit of a pattern. The first place we see this word occurring is very early in the Gospel of John. It's in John 1:14. This is a mirror verse to us. Where we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The ultimate fulfillment of grace in a multitude required that grace first be developed and manifest in the Son. Now the next occurrence of this word in the Gospel is in this down in verse 16, actually in verses 16 and 17. Let's read those. "And of His fullness," now think about, when we think about that word fullness, think about, you know, the completion, perfection, seven. "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." There's two occurrences. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That's an interesting phrase there, grace for grace. And I think what we see here is we see the gospel is positioned against the law or compared to the law. The law was obviously very gracious in a sense. I mean, this law, I mean, you might refer to Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. We won't go there and read them, but in the Lord, the fullness of grace was manifested that the law could only foreshadow. So now this was finally manifest in the flesh. He was the embodiment of grace and all the fullness of the Father. And this was, and you know, and it's quite fitting that this was John's presentation, if we think about that. The graciousness of Yahweh, or Yahweh has been gracious. Now these are the only four occurrences of this word in his gospel. He taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was fullness of this manifestation of grace. In his gospel, John presents our Lord to us with an emphasis on his sonship and his connection to his Father, God manifest in the flesh. This is fitting because grace is a divine character trait. You know, grace is a fundamental element of the divine character. Let's just hold our finger here and look at Exodus 34, verse 6. Just for a quick moment, look over at this verse. Where we read, "And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Now, the next place we see this word in John's writings is in the second epistle in verse 3. Let's look at that one. Over at 2 John, verse 3. "Grace be with you." It's interesting in my Bible, look in the margin. "Grace shall be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." John communicates here that grace shall be with them. Here the word occurs in the future tense, signifying the ultimate manifestation of grace, which is eternal life in the kingdom. But very importantly, we also see the vehicle in which this grace will be developed, and that is in truth and in love. Both are required. Through the truth and through the love manifest in the Son, and the love that must be developed in us. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote, in that wonderful chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, If I have not love, I am nothing. Now, the next place we see this word, grace, here, is in Revelation 1:4. So let's look over there. Just turn over a page or two. John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. This verse here is actually the very opening words of the apocalypse. Really, verses 1 to 3 are the prologue. Verse 4 is the opening salutation. John extends a grace to the seven ecclesias that were to receive these last words from their Lord, containing the glorious visions of the kingdom. Is it not significant and very fitting that at the very beginning of the Lord's last words to his servants, that they come through John, Yahweh has been gracious, and that they consider the grace in which they stood? The ordering is significant. You know, it's the very first thing he mentions. They were to realize that as Yahweh's servants, they could not perfectly fulfill his law and can only be justified by grace or divine favor overlooking their shortcomings. And this is a problem we all have. Therefore, as you know, the grace and the divine favor that is being extended to us is not, you know, it's not really merited. So therefore, as it's not really merited, we don't really deserve it, we should extend grace to one another. And I think this is a lesson that the Lord taught John, as we'll look a little closer at here in a minute. The final place this word occurs is in Revelation 22:21. It's actually the very last verse in the Bible. Let's read it. This is the seventh time in the last words of John, that John wrote, the last words of our Lord to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So John opens and closes this book of the Apocalypse with a reference to grace. Divine favor bestowed upon all through the channel of the Lord Jesus. And so in effect, it's interesting here, in effect, this links us back to John 1:14, doesn't it? Really, it takes us back to the grace that was manifest in the Son. But anyway, I think that little exercise there, I thought it was interesting. But I think when we look at John, we need to remember grace was in his name. Now, we read John in the English and we think John, and that doesn't really, we don't make that connection, I think. But I think when John heard his name in the Hebrew, Yohanan, and I don't pronounce that correctly, but, you know, it was very obvious that it was what the word conveyed. John knew that. When he heard that, he knew what that meant, and it was very meaningful to him. When his hearers, you know, they read the salutation to the apocalypse, in effect it says, Yahweh is gracious unto the seven ecclesias which are in Asia. So that's what, you know, in the original tongue, even in the Greek, that would come out. And we may lose that a little bit in the English. It was very much a reminder to John. Okay, let's talk just a bit about John's character traits. When you think about John and you hear John, you know, what's the first thing you think about? We know, obviously, that he's a character that's worthy of our very close attention, because we do know that he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. But before we get to that, let's think about some other things. Let's look maybe at a little bit younger John. Do we think about a young, energetic John that we read about early on in the Gospel? Let's look at John 1. Actually, the very first place I believe we're introduced to him is in verse 35. And I think we get our first hint at the sort of man he is here. Let's start at verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, the Baptist, and two of his... And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So there's a few important points here we can learn immediately. They, which I believe here is John and Andrew, recognized immediately the authority of Jesus. They called him Master. I think this speaks somewhat of his upbringing and his spiritual perception. And also, he had heeded the words of John the Baptist, this instruction that they had received from John. It also seems that he wanted to privately consult with the Lord. He was very interested in hearing more. They desired to learn more. You know, he says, Where dwellest thou? It's like they wanted a private interview with the Lord. And the Lord sees something in them. And so he extends an invitation to them. Come and see. So in verse 37, I believe that most probably this is John and Andrew, these two disciples here, although his name is not mentioned. As we look through the gospel, this is his style. He's very humble. He does not mention his name. John does not mention himself. So this is one aspect of John, a young, energetic, eager follower of the Lord. Probably the first follower of the Lord, I believe. Now, when we think of John, does maybe a title, the Son of Thunder, come to mind? You know, we think about another facet of John's character. Let's look over at Mark chapter 3, verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. We do have evidence when we read about John and some incidents that he was a very exuberant man. I think this is a word that really fits John very well. The definition is it means full of unrestrained enthusiasm or joy. And this is a term that we often use and associate with youth, the exuberance of youth. And this is a character trait that John exhibited. He seemed to have a lot of natural energy. And it may have been a family trait. I think his brother did too. But they were James and John especially, were very, very devoted to their newfound master. John was not a halfway man, we could say. John was fully devoted. And I think immediately we get a lesson in this zeal that he had for the Lord that, you know, no man can serve two masters. John did not do that at all. John was very devoted and very zealous for the Lord. So he's a good example to us in that sense. But early on, that some of this zeal he had was a bit misplaced. And if we look at, and it got him and James a stern rebuke from their Lord and a lesson. They showed some intolerance and a fierce, possessive jealousy for their Lord on the occasion when Jesus was not received by the Samaritans. James and John urged in their indignation for the Lord to call down fire from heaven. You remember that incident? It's in Luke. Let's look at Luke 9. Verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You know, that's interesting. Have you ever felt like that about one of your enemies, where you would just like to call down fire from heaven? This, you know, John and James were so aggravated at this insensitivity to their Lord, they just decided that these people should be burned up. But the Lord, he taught them a very important principle. They were still learners. They were disciples at this stage. And at this stage, his mission was to save lives, not to destroy lives. And also, he taught them the principle of patience, that they should learn patience. So, another thing we see at this stage that John and his brother, I think this was kind of a family characteristic, James, they had some misplaced ambitions as they sought special privileges with the Lord, even personal glory, greater than that of the other apostles. We read about that over in Mark 10. Let's look to Mark 10. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us. Now notice this phrase here. Whatsoever we shall desire. I think this is kind of telling of these men at this stage. It's whatever we should desire. I think they're really showing the flesh here. But notice the Lord. He makes this a teaching moment. He says, immediately, and he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? So the Lord is showing patience, and he's showing them that they should minister as he is going to minister to them. But they don't quite understand yet. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it should be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. So he's emphasizing this lesson again that he had given them in the very first answer to their question. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we can see that this misplaced zeal and ambition got them in a bit of trouble with their Lord. And it also caused some dissension among this small group of followers. The 10 were quite upset with John and James. And so there's another lesson for us that, you know, misplaced zeal can cause trouble in the ecclesia. But we see the Lord took this opportunity to illustrate a very important principle to his followers, that of the servant and the minister. And I think we see later on that John and James were listening. They learned as they spent time with the Lord, in this contact with the Lord, change them. They were gradually learning. You know, that's something we all do. We gradually learn. So, I think if we consider these things and some of these character traits of John, I think maybe we can think about personal failings of our own. I know I could. And misplaced zeal for the things of the truth. Misplaced zeal can cause problems. And I think time and experience tempers these things. Age, the experiences of life, and wisdom temper youthful zeal. And then the word of truth works on our hearts to soften our hearts. This is why we have such a benefit in the cooperation of the laborers and the old and the young. And this is, I think we see this in the life of John, but you know, we have this example in the scriptures. We have it in a Paul and a Timothy, Haggai and Zechariah, Samuel and David, and others. And John realizes this principle because later on, as an older man in his epistles, how does he speak to his hearers? Little children. You know, it's as a father, the loving, tender care of a father working with his children. And now I want to talk about this character trait we mentioned at the first, and that is probably the most important one, and probably the one that, when we think about John, ought to be the one that really sticks with us, because it was the character he developed after being with the Lord. And it is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is what the Lord Jesus thought of him. Now, just think about that statement. Let it sink in for a minute. I mean, we know that. That's what he's called by. But run that around in your mind for a few minutes and think about what that conveys. Now, Jesus loved all his disciples. We know that. But John particularly. Now, why is that? I think this tells us volumes about John. There was a very special and unique relationship between John and Jesus. And it must have been because of John's special character. We know it was not favoritism. We can absolutely put that thought out of our head. The Lord would not do that. He would not play favorites. He loved all his disciples. But think about this. This is what John was called. What a remarkable thing to be known for. Would not every one of us desire to be known by this? And this is, it's important to note that this is a later phase of John's character. John was not referred to by this title or by this name until the Last Supper. So he had been with the Lord 3.5 years, and this contact with the Lord had changed him and had shaped him. Now, it's interesting. Guess how many times this phrase occurs in John's gospel? 5 times. I think that's very interesting. And they're all worth looking at. Let's look at John 13:23. It's the first place. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Next one's over in John 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then turn the page over to chapter 20, verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And then in chapter 21, verse 7, Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And then down in verse 20 is the final occurrence. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Now go back to chapter 13, and let's look at verse 34. And this is, again, we see here from this verse that Jesus loved all his disciples. Because we read here, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So he loved them all, but we see that it's repeated here that John still had this special distinction of the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he was treated with a greater familiarity by Christ than were the other apostles. Yes, we do know that he was in this inner circle who were to witness special manifestations of power, such as the transfiguration, you know, him and James and Peter, the raising of Jairus's daughter, and so forth. But it was John that sat next to the Lord at the Last Supper, reclining with his head lovingly resting on the Lord. And we see that in verse 23 of John 13. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now, when we consider this close, intimate contact that we see John taking with the Lord may seem a bit odd to us in this age, for men especially. The bosom would be the chest between the arms and next to the heart. So if we think about it and we get a picture of this, John's head was on the Lord's chest, and his ear would have been to his heart, and his other ear would have been under Jesus' mouth. So if we consider the symbology, I think it's quite telling of John's character. He was close to his heart, and his ear was open to what the Lord would declare. John so loved his Lord that he adopts the position of loving submission and that of a young son to his father, showing great affection and desiring to be close to his heart and hanging on every word. Now, I don't think it's a bit unusual if we consider it in that sense. I mean, it's not unusual at all. We've seen it, we see it all the time, of a young child laying their head on the breast of the mother or the father. You know, it's a position of affection, and it's a position of tender, loving care by the parent and so forth. It's of a little child desiring close affection and seeking instruction. You know, in verse 33, Jesus even uses this phrase of tender affection, little children. And this is the only place this phrase occurs in the Gospels. And it's also interesting that the only other place in John's Gospel that we see this word bosom, where John laid his head, is back in John 1:18. Let's look at that. Where we read, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So this was the relation of Jesus to his Father, a close, intimate relationship. His head next to his father's heart, and his ear in position to hear everything. Therefore, he could declare him. Likewise, John's relationship was with the Lord Jesus. John so loved his Lord, he desired to show his affection physically. I think this was just part of John's unique personality. I mean, we know some people are just more affectionate than others. And I think we can probably relate to that, that you love somebody so much that you just want to be next to them all the time. You want to hold them. You don't want them to depart. If they walk by, you reach out to touch them. You hang on every word they say. So I think if we think about it in that sense, this is how John felt toward the Lord. So John loved his Lord that much, and Jesus returned that love. You know, later on in his epistles, John wrote much later, and this is in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen in our eyes, with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So Jesus knew who the Lord was. He handled him. He loved him. He had looked on him. He knew that his Lord was the light and life of men. He knew that his Lord was the life that had been manifest to men. He knew that there was no joy apart from his Lord. So he was not about to let go of him. This was John's character. He clung to the Lord. So John had this special distinction with the Lord. I think this engendered their special relationship. After Jesus was gone, the pain would have been very great for John to be apart from his Lord. I think, and we look at John, we see a John that's greatly changed after the Lord's death and his resurrection. Who outran Peter to the sepulcher? John did. You know, and that, sometimes you read that and that's attributed to John's being younger than Peter. Maybe. It may have been John's desire to see his Lord. You can imagine how you would be if you lost somebody you were that close to. If we look at John 21:7, when the Lord is raised and they are fishing, who noticed the Lord first? Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. So he recognized that it was the Lord. It is the Lord. You know, if you look over in verse 19 to 20, it's as he clung to the Lord when he appeared to them again after the resurrection. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto them, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So we can imagine, you know, John, the Lord walking among them, and John was right there on the Lord's coattails, probably hanging on to him, probably touching him physically, holding on to him. You know, he did not want to lose him again. And I think this gives us really, you know, this gives us some insight into Paul's words, where he says, to all those who love the Lord's appearing. You know, that's the John class, who love the Lord's appearing. And John's words at the close of the apocalypse, even come, even so come, Lord Jesus. So again, John gives us a remarkable example to follow. You know, we haven't had the benefit of being with the Lord 3.5 years and seeing the Lord as John did, but there's still we have his writings. And I think John demonstrated practically the first and the greatest commandment. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the affection, desire, and the longing to see the Lord that we should emulate and seek to develop. So this was part of John. This was part of his character. And I think also, when we look at him, we can see that contact with Christ changed him greatly. So this is, again, this is a lesson for us. His early failings of zeal and misplaced ambition were gradually changed by the divine example and the teachings of his master. And this is reflected in his writings. He never forgot this gentle example of patience that the Lord showed him. And does not that shine through in his epistles? You know, when Judas, you know, we read that reference in John 13:33 where the Lord addressed the disciples as little children. When he did that, it was immediately after Judas had left the room, if you recall. So he addressed the remaining disciples with this term of tender endearment, little children, and so forth. Now, we noticed also that that expression is not used anywhere else in the gospel accounts. John learned it, though, from the lips of his master, and he used it frequently in his epistles. It occurs there in his epistles 7 times. Moreover, John uses it when the spirit of Judas was again manifest within the ecclesia. You know, what are the epistles of John dealing with but that he's dealing with problems? He's doing it in a fatherly and a tender fashion, but he's dealing with problems within the ecclesia. There are some problems that had manifested themselves that he is having to contend with. You know, when John wrote, "They went out from us, but they were not of us," you know, was his mind going back to the room, you know, when Judas departed the room? I think that there's a pretty strong lesson for us here when we are dealing with problems within the brotherhood, which we do face. We know we all do. You know, we don't call down for fire from heaven. The truth requires that we exhibit kindness. Certainly the truth has to be contended for and done so in a forthright language, as John does, especially in his epistles. But it is to be controlled and disciplined by love. You know, as an example of this, you know, we see John warning Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence. John's dealing with this believer who's causing problems. And he said that when they met, he would have cause to regret his unrighteous deeds. Now, let's talk a little bit about, I want to go back to this title, Sons of Thunder, to finish up our remarks. You know, we've already mentioned that occasion back in Mark 3:17, where they had this title, you know, where the Lord nicknamed James and John, Sons of Thunder. He called them Boanerges. And I think this suggested that they were very fiery, of a fiery temperament, and they were for taking prompt action. Now, this is interesting. I looked at this word, Boanerges, in Vine's dictionary, and he had this to say. He says, "The name and its interpretation have caused much difficulty. Some suggest the meaning, the twins. It is, however, most probably the equivalent of the Aramaic, Bene Regesh, sons of tumult. The latter of the two words was no doubt used of thunder in Palestinian Aramaic. Hence the meaning, the sons of thunder. The cognate Hebrew word, Ragash, to rage, is used in Psalm 2:1 and nowhere else." The Greek word translated thunder there in that passage is bronte. Strong says this word is akin to brimo, which means to roar. So it's noteworthy we get this idea of roaring connected with the thunder. Now also, when I hear the word roar, my mind goes to a lion. The ferocious roar of a lion. Of course, we hear thunder when we have a storm come up, and thunder can definitely roar. But we can also connect it with the roar of a lion. Now, another interesting piece of information, that this word, thunder, occurs here in Mark and 11 other times for a total of 12 times. The number 12 brings to mind Israel. and the tribal organization under Moses in the four square encampment. So the word is used once in Mark, and all of the other occurrences are in John's writings. All the other 11 are in John's writings. It's only once in the gospel, but it's a very interesting use of it. Let's look at John 12, verse 28. Turn with me there. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. So here, in this reference, the thundering is likened to the voice of God. All the rest of the occurrences are in the book of Revelation. Now we know that in Revelation, when we get over to Revelation, this word thunders, it's used as a symbolic term. They are a symbol, these thunders, for the Spirit's wrath and war. And let's look at an example of that in Revelation 10. We're going to read the first three verses. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So this is, we're familiar with this passage. We have this very beautiful symbolic imagery here of the rainbowed angel. We have this cloud, and we read about the cloud this morning in our Sunday school. The great cloud of witnesses, so a multitude of the glorified. The rainbow, the symbol of the covenant, the feet in fiery judgments, the face as the sun or the sun of righteousness. So we have this wonderful symbolic picture of the glorified Christ body. In the next verse, we see it says, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, if we think back to the passage in Luke where Jesus told James and John after the request for fire from heaven, Jesus told them, he said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. That is, the spirit to which they were related. In other words, they didn't understand at that point the calling to which they had been called. They knew what their individual spirits were, but Jesus meant to say, they did not comprehend the spirit of their calling. For he said, the Son of Man had not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And we know this was Jesus' purpose at his first advent. But really, if we consider it, the disciples were right to a certain extent. There will be ultimately manifest many sons of thunder, and they will roar from heaven and ultimately destroy the rebellious. So in Revelation 10, let's skip down and look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And there was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, this is John, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, consider what is required for verse 11 to be a reality, for John to prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Of course, John will be raised, judged, glorified, and then given this charge to go forth and teach. Now I want to read you a quote from a Christadelphian writer where he is describing this passage, and this is very good, and he helps tie it together. Illustrative of this, John was commanded to go and take the little scroll which had been opened in the angel's hand. Here was an action to be performed. When commanded, John had not the book or scroll, nor was he where the angel stood. But when he obeyed, and now note this, he stands with the angel. The scroll disappears into John's substance. He eats it and it becomes part of him. And then he confronts the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And this is the key for us right here. This is our exhortation. This dramatic consummation demonstrates that the angel and the class of agents John represents are identical. So see, it's not only John that's represented here. The angel, therefore, symbolizes John and his associates as the scroll in corporate. That is, after they eat the scroll, they occupy the position of the angel upon the sea, upon the earth, and in their prophesying again, their voices crash with the roaring of the seven thunders. They become like James and John, the sons of thunder, and shake the heavens with their voice. Now, you know, we know John, when he received this apocalypse, he was an old man, and he had been exiled on Patmos. So as he would have received this vision, of course the fulfillment of this would have been his greatest desire, to be with his Lord again in the kingdom. Thinking on this would have greatly encouraged him. Not only John, but who he represents in symbol, a class of believers who love the Lord's appearing, who were obedient to the Lord's commands in the days of their flesh, and were therefore his friends. They were zealous and exuberant for their Lord, never serving two masters, but only him. Their great energy for him was directed by knowledge and love for the brethren. Their character through contact with him, for they were students of the Word, reflected his divine image. Therefore, they would rise in the judgment and live and reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the last title that we know John by is found in our closing reading. We want to read, and it's in the first chapter of Revelation. I want to read verses 3 through 9. But I think that as it leaves us with much to think about as we have considered, you know, briefly this remarkable man. John certainly suffered tribulation for the truth's sake. And this word means pressure. You know, here he was. He was 90 years old, about. He was in exile. He had outlived all his close associates. His brethren, the apostles, had all been killed by the authorities, and only he was left. He had seen problems develop in the ecclesias that he had had to contend with. His life had not been a life of ease. So as we read this, we need to think about that. You know, first thing John says is that he is our brother. So he is a fellow believer united to us for the sake of the truth. And he is a companion, a partaker with in tribulation. So are we in pressure with John for the sake of the truth? Now, this is a question that we all have to ask ourselves. Are we patient and steadfastly enduring as John had learned? So Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thank you.